Our Old Testament reading today will come from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of your God. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare our hearts and minds to hear the preaching of God's word today, let us take our Trinity Psalter as we stand. Turning to page 171, let us join together and sing, "O God, O Word of God Incarnate."
True, unchanged, unchanging.
Today our New Testament reading will come from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 31. Hear again the word of your God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now pray. Father, we are grateful to you this day for your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Grant in the preaching of the word today that your people will hear from you, that you will grant them faith to believe, to trust in you, and strength to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Peter has some of the clearest instructions about tested faith. Tested faith. He speaks to the worth and purpose of such tested faith, stating that tested faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And further, that tested faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of this you find in 1 Peter. He likewise instructs the church that we are not to be surprised at the fiery trials that come to test us, as though something strange were happening to us. Now, of all people, Peter knew something about faith being tested. Just prior to the arrest of Christ, the Lord warned him that Satan desired to sift him as wheat. A sort of cold chill runs down our backs at the notion of Satan testing a person so thoroughly as to determine the quality of his or her faith. Yet in the same place Peter speaks of the testing of our faith, he likewise speaks of the certainty of this testing, as he declares that now is the time for judgment to begin in the house of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter, 4. So in light of Peter's instructions, we should always prepare ourselves for the testing of our faith, both on a personal and on a corporate level. The chief purpose for such testing is purification. On the individual level, it is to purify our faith so as to improve it and prove its genuineness. on the corporate level, testing purifies the church of false believers. Seeing that we will experience a testing of our faith, how should we face it? We must face it with courage. But let's take one more step by asking one further how question. How do we face the testing of our faith with courage? And here we'll begin to employ our passage today to answer that very question with the hopes of not only instructing us, but encouraging our hearts to courage. We must keep our courage as we face the testing of our faith by facing the reality of fear, by setting our God before us, I would even include ever before us, and by keeping the victory in mind. First of all, we must keep our courage by facing the reality of fear. And here we'll focus on two verses, verses 23 and verse 27. As we return to our passage, we have now entered into a new section in chapter 11 of Hebrews. You know, a few weeks ago, and I think I've echoed this a few times, we can actually outline Hebrews chapter 11, redemptive historically. The author begins by speaking of examples from the pre-patriarchal period of God's redemptive work, noting such individuals as Noah, Enoch, Abel. He even actually begins with creation itself. And then he goes into the patriarchal period, focusing primarily on Abraham, but mentioning likewise Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. And now we're in the Mosaic period, the period of time where the Exodus is going to begin to take place, as well as the entrance of the people of God into the promised land. And that is exactly the two events that our author here focuses on, both the exit and the entrance. Actually, though, our author begins shaping this account, his presentation, by going back to the very birth of Moses. Now, Moses is going to be most prominent. I'm sure you noticed that as we read our New Testament reading today. But before he focuses on Moses, he actually focuses on Moses' parents. And he speaks of their living by faith. And I could say that we should see this as he speaks of their living by faith in two, or at least as revealing itself in two connected ways. Going back to our first verse, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. There's the first way that Moses' parents demonstrated their faith. They hid Moses. Now, if you know the account, we just actually read it, didn't we? So we all should know it now, that the reason Moses is being hid by his parents is because the Egyptian Pharaoh has set about to try to kill all the Israelite male children that are being born. Actually, we would have to go back to Exodus 1 to get the full account of this. And if you would read Exodus 1, what you would find is that God is being true to his promises. He's prospering the people of God by an increase of their population. They are becoming as many as the stars of the sky, as many as the sands on the seashore. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's making Pharaoh and the Egyptians quite nervous. What if we get into a war? If these Israelites choose to do so, they join the other side. We're in trouble, so we better do something about this. We better begin to bring them under our control. And the first thing they do is to enslave them. But that doesn't work. They increase all the more. And so that evil Pharaoh comes up with this diabolical edict, telling the nursemaids, when you see an Israelite giving birth, if it's a boy, slaughter it. And that's what the edict is, that Moses' parents choose to ignore. Because they saw in the beauty of their child an indication of God's favor upon this child. So that's one way they chose to demonstrate their faith. But the other connected way that our author points, I mean, it's connected because as they did this, what else were they doing? And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Their faith had mastered their fear. And so they hid their child. And I think it is important to say it that way because I do not believe our author denies the reality of fear as more, I think, indicated in verse 27. As we skip down there, notice how our author has bookended these two verses. Verse 23 speaks of what? That Moses' parents did not fear Pharaoh. And then what does he say about Moses himself? By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So there it is again. He was not afraid of Pharaoh, just as his parents were not afraid. Now, though we have a bit of a difficulty as to exactly what incident in Moses' life is Pharaoh or the author referring to. The most logical reference is to Moses' initial departure from Egypt, which took place after he had killed that Egyptian oppressor. Again, this is why I chose our Old Testament reading. We just read about it. He goes out, he sees an Egyptian oppressing a fellow Israelite, and he kills him. And then he flees. But if you remember, in between the killing and the fleeing, we have verse 14 of chapter 2 that indicates that that Moses actually was afraid. In verse 14, as we read, we hear our author describing, Moses describing how when he the next day tried to be a problem solver between two fellow Israelites, the one Israelite spoke up and said, "Well, who made you judge and king?" And he was afraid because he had found out, or he was afraid that others had found out what he had done. And so some commentators, and I think this includes even the illustrious John Calvin, who was a great commentator, think our author is actually referring to the Exodus. But however much I hate to do so, my elder Rosenboom knows I hate to go against old John, I think we do have to accept the first departure as the incident that our author is referring to. And in doing so, I think our author is indicating that when he departed from Egypt, he did so by faith. Now, if we look closely at our passage back in Exodus chapter 2, I think that's just good exegesis on the part of our author. Notice there's fear once he realizes the matter may be found out. But he doesn't flee then. He doesn't run away. He stays. And then Pharaoh finds out. And then he flees. So I think the text itself allows for, and I think our author is picking up on the idea that it's not fear that's driving him out of Egypt. It's faith. Perhaps, as some commentators point out, what Moses was able to do. Don't forget why they're afraid of the Israelites, because they're becoming so numerous. They're going to become a military power right there in their backyard. Moses himself perhaps could have gone to these people who are so oppressed, so tired of the oppression, they're crying out to God, say, "Hey, I'm your deliverer, fellas, follow me." And have attempted to overthrow Pharaoh. But in faith, he recognized now was not the time. He recognized now was the time to depart and wait for the Lord's timing, not his. Still, we have here, as we combine both the Exodus account and our Hebrew account, we have a complex portrait of Moses. Does Moses experience fear? Yes, he does. But again, I think the best way we can say that is that his faith masters his fear. I find this incredibly comforting, as I too often experience fear in the face of trials. However much I'd like to think that if threatened in some way in relation to my faith, that I would be the epitome of courage, I know myself far too well. My response would be fear. I would experience fear, which is a common response to any potential threatening situation like the testing of our faith. In dealing with the need for courage, we must first face the reality of fear, our fear. And I would contend that it is a relief to know that fear is a normal and accepted reaction to the prospect of trials. I always like those movie characters. You know, they're acting so brave and they're acting so bold, and there's always some cowardly sidekick along with them, and they're kind of wondering about, how can you be so brave and bold? Do you not fear? And that movie character, of course I'm afraid. Who wouldn't be? Look what we're facing. The key here is not just, though, to acknowledge our fear. What we've got to be very careful of is not to allow the acknowledgement of fear to lead us to give space to cowardliness. No, we do not face the reality of fear so as to give space for fear, but in order to master our fear by divinely granted faith. And I meant to word it that awkwardly, because that phrase, divinely granted, is the key to how we can face the trials of this life with courage. Ultimately, the reason faith masters fear is because genuine, saving faith is a gift of God who stands behind that faith. So in facing our reality, we likewise face another beautiful truth. Are you ready for some deep theology? I've got a phrase. Now put on your thinking caps. This might challenge the mind a bit. Here's that deep truth. Be happy. Don't worry. Be happy. Don't worry. Don't try to role play the testing of your faith, because the most important role to be played in that scenario is God's. And I'll just tell you, he doesn't do trial runs and he doesn't show up for costume rehearsals. But he will show up at just the right time, at the right place, to strengthen your faith, to encourage your heart, to back you in the severest trials that you'll face in this life. You know the old saying, he's never early, but he's never late. He's always just in time. When the time comes to face the fearful prospect of testing, your God will be with you. to strengthen your faith and equip you to face your suffering and your fear. We must keep our courage by facing the reality of fear. But secondly, we must keep our courage by setting our God ever before us. And here we're going to focus on verses 24 through 27. Now, we know what our author here does after utilizing Moses' parents. Now he focuses on Moses himself. Now, it could be, as we look at 24 through 26, that our author here is speaking generally when he says the following. By faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That could be just a general statement. No particular incident may be in our author's mind. But I think when he says there, when he grew up, now maybe you didn't catch that, but that's actually echoing back again our Exodus chapter 2 passage. It's the initial statement that our author, or Moses, makes when he begins to speak about, well, the event that we've already referenced. The day he goes out, and according to Stephen in his speech in Acts chapter 7, he presents himself as the deliverer of God's people. That's how Stephen speaks about the event in which Moses kills the Egyptian oppressor. This was Moses' introduction. This was his way of demonstrating and telling the Israelites, hey, I'm here to serve you as a deliverer. And I think something similar is happening with our author of Hebrews. I think he is echoing that sort of sentiment, that belief about that event. But he's not focusing like Stephen did. He's not focusing on the hardness of Israel's response, as indicated by the Israelite who said, hey, who made you our judge and king? Rather, he's focusing on Moses' actions, whereby here we are seeing, according to our author, he make that choice, that decision by faith, to forsake the privileges and the benefits of being a part, not just of an Egyptian home, but being a part of Pharaoh's own family and all that goes with it, in order to associate with, join himself to, identify with the people of God and their suffering. He rejected that privileged standing in the house of Pharaoh and chose rather to unite himself to the people of God in their sufferings. And to do otherwise would have been sin. I think when our author speaks of the pleasures of the fleeting pleasures of sin, that's what he's referring to. He could have chosen to reject his call, his identification as an Israelite. He could have chosen to remain in the house of Pharaoh and accrue all those wonderful benefits, but to do so was but a fleeting pleasure of sin. Then, as further exposition of Moses' decision, our author enlarges upon and places Moses' decision in broader redemptive history. For by choosing the people of God, Moses likewise, did you catch what our author said there in verse 26? He considered the reproach of Christ. There's the redemptive historical aspect of this account. I mean, this is 2,000 years or 1,000 years prior to the coming of Christ. How could he here be associated with the reproach of Christ? Because Christ and his people are one. And so by choosing to be identified with the people of God, even at this early stage of redemptive history, because we know, where does redemptive history find its high point, its central place? It's Jesus Christ. And so even before that and after that, everything is pointed to Christ. And so by associating with and enduring, embracing the suffering of the people of God, he is being united to Christ himself. And so his sufferings is the reproach of Christ. For that's how union with Christ works. Union with Christ means that his people's reproach and suffering are Christ's reproach and suffering. And the reverse is equally true, that our Lord's reproach and sufferings are our reproach and sufferings. That's what union with Christ means. That's why back in 1 Peter chapter 4, as Peter's speaking about the trials that Christians face, he can even identify them as the sufferings of Christ. What beauty! What is his belongs to me, and what is mine, in a sense, belongs to him. Here we have a clear statement. It doesn't matter where you fall along the lines of this redemptive historical unfolding plan of God. It all is centered and focused in Christ. But union with Christ does not just involve us in our sufferings or in his sufferings and reproach. Union with Christ also involves us in all his saving benefits, including the benefit of glorification. That is, because of faith and in union with Christ, or because of Christ and in union with Christ, we now by faith and in the future by experience will enjoy God's very great reward. And this prospect of reward, did you catch that in verse 26 again? Why could Moses consider the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt? Well, read it with me again. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He had a proper spiritual balance operating in his life. He knew that that final reward was of far greater wealth, of far greater benefit. That day of glorification far outweighed any current treasure. And the chief reward that Moses was looking to. Look with me again at verse 27. We've already dealt with most of this. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Well, that's going to get him into some pretty hard territory. Territory of suffering and pain. For 40 years he's going to be living out in the wilderness in a sense. And then for 40 years, he's going to wish he probably was back there with his old in-laws, because now he's got to deal with stubborn Israel. How could he do this? How could he endure such suffering? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. There's his chief reward. The chief reward that Moses was looking to was his God. Of course, this affirms our belief that God to the physical eye is invisible. But that's not how Moses was looking. He wasn't looking through physical eyes. No, it was through the eye of faith that Moses could see God and find his encouragement. And in doing so, he recognized that the path he was on led him to the enjoyment of God forever. He was able to endure whatsoever came his way with courage because he ever kept before him his God. We too when we are called to endure the testing of our faith, must ever keep the reward before us. Endurance with courage in the face of testing is made easier when accompanied by hopeful expectation. And how much easier to endure the reproach and suffering of Christ when we know that that reward awaits us chiefly. Our God waits for us. As the psalmist says in Psalms chapter 23, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." We must keep our God, our chief reward, ever before us to encourage our hearts for courage. I've fallen in love with the hymn. So you know what happens when the pastor falls in love with a hymn, don't you? You get to sing it. And you'll be singing it today. But I do think the first two verses of this hymn speaks to this very idea. The sands of time. By the way, this was written by Samuel Rutherford. That's another reason it's one of my favorites. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though trials lay between. The Lamb with his fair army on Zion mountain stands, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. We must keep our courage by setting our God ever before us. But finally, we must keep our courage by keeping the victory in mind. And here we'll focus on our last few verses, verses 28 through 31. And notice our author somewhat shifts gears in these verses. He's referred to the Exodus. He's referred to trials that were associated before the Exodus, actually. He referred to the trial that Moses' parents went through. He referred to the trials that Moses himself endured. But now he seems to switch gears from speaking about trials to this notion of victory. As he actually does here, focuses on the two big events in Israel's history, the Exodus and the entrance. The Exodus from Egypt and the entrance into the Promised Land. And both of these events involve acts of judgment and salvation. In the first account, he states that Moses kept the Passover. Why? So that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Of course, the event that we know as the 10th plague would lead to judgment upon the house of Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Now, our author here doesn't explicitly state that, but he does explicitly state that in the second act that he refers to regarding the Exodus. Boy, we could very much dramatize that moment, can't we? As the house of Israel is being led by Moses, and where does he lead them? He leads them to the Red Sea. They can't cross there. And then they look behind them, and what do they see? They see Pharaoh's army coming down upon them, ready to destroy them. And God, of course, miraculously separates them. And then even more miraculously, he parts the sea. And for their salvation, just as the salvation of the house of Israel was procured by that sacrificial lamb and the blood upon the doorpost, here God saves his people by their walking through a sea, as on dry ground. But now our author makes sure to point out their salvation was at the time the same time the judgment of their enemies, as when Pharaoh's army put their feet on that seabed, as they were in the midst of it itself, those waters came crashing down, drowning the enemies of God. Victory! Victory over God's enemies. But that wouldn't be the last. It was but an indicator of future happenings. As we see here again, our author pointing to the time when the people of God entered the land of Israel. Victory lies ahead. First of which involved this city called Jericho, who had impregnable walls, walls they took pride in, walls that no army could scale, no army could bring down. No. No army led by man. But this was an army led by God, who brought those walls a tumbling down. Now, I would like to be a part of that army. You know, here's your instructions. Well, maybe I don't, because I don't really like to walk anymore. See, I break feet when I walk around. Walk around that city 7 days, blowing your trumpets. That's all they had to do. But they believed God. They trusted God. And God led them to victory. Victory. Victory over the enemy. We must set our present testing within the context of our present spiritual warfare. In our battle against the flesh, our faith is tested, refined, and proven genuine. Yet as with any sort of battle, even spiritual warfare, such brings a measure of terror. Often, thinking about war, I think of our soldiers during World War II as they were being transported in those boats up to the shores. I think it was of Normandy. Some of you have seen it. I mean, I've seen Saving Private Ryan. Bullets are flying here and there, whistling around their heads. They're about to go onto a shore that's been booby-trapped, that has obstacles all around, facing a determined enemy. It almost overwhelms me with fear. Well, though it's not nearly as ominous, we face our own spiritual welfare. It does involve the prospect of severe testing, the testing of our faith. As we've already dealt with, it does provoke fear in our hearts. But here is one chief difference between that army and this army. We are assured of victory. Well, why? Because the victory has already been won. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. As he died, as he rose again, what was he doing? He was defeating the forces of hell. He was defeating Satan. He was defeating the world. And he was defeating sin. Victory is ours because of Jesus Christ. So as we engage in this spiritual battle, we happy warriors must do so as those who already know the end of the contest, for we do. Because Jesus Christ is our champion, who has defeated our great enemies, we are guaranteed of victory despite the fearful trials that await us. And it is by this sweet knowledge that we can and must encourage our hearts to keep the courage and fight the fight. For all who have so trusted in Christ, His victory is your victory. And I would encourage all today who have not so trusted in Christ to do so. You say, well, you know, where's my insurance? We have it in our text. I forgot one little point, didn't I? No, I didn't. I've saved it till now. It's Rahab, the prostitute, the pagan, the one that has no assurance at all, but of destruction. You do realize that she's part of that city that should have been destroyed. She, of all people, that great sinner, she should have been destroyed. But only her and her family experience salvation rather than judgment. Why? Because she believed in God. And she is our example today. If you have not done so to save you from judgment, believe in God specifically. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work, and you will be assured of victory. Let us pray. Father, we are most grateful this day for your mercies that you have given to us in Christ. And we do pray that the words that have been spoken here today from your word will guide us and guard us and grant us courage, even as we face the trials of this life. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.